Okay, so we're back this morning to our series, Sunday school series, What Christians Believe, 20, and that's going to be 20 or so, because if you've followed how we've been doing it so far, some of these lessons take a few Sundays. But still, we've covered a number of things. I'm just looking here at my list. We've covered the doctrines of Scripture, of God, of creation, of providence, of human beings, of angels and demons, of sin, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, of the church. And now we're moving from what we might call redemption accomplished, looking at all the things Jesus accomplished for us and for our redemption, now moving into how that gets applied to us, redemption applied, the doctrine of salvation. And rather than doing that as one point with, 14 different subpoints, we're going to do it just, we're just going to break up the doctrine of salvation into their own individual lessons. So, what are some, if you think about some biblical words, and we'll come to these in the weeks to come, but some biblical words that unpack different aspects of our salvation, what would be some of those words that come to mind? Grace would be, okay.
For example.
Well, I'm just throwing it out there. You can tell me if you. Justification would be one, okay.
Redemption.
Cow mooing.
Atonement.
Atonement, okay.
Propitiation. That's one of my favorites.
And then sometimes we refer to it as the order of salvation. Justification was mentioned in one of them. Some of these other words like redemption and propitiation and atonement are certainly part of our salvation, but we tend to think of those more in the category of redemption accomplished. Those are once for all done. But in the individual life of a Christian, something like justification, you may have heard the term sanctification, perseverance, adoption, regeneration, glorification. There's a number of those words the Bible uses to unpack different aspects. I don't like to say different parts because it almost makes it sound like you could have one part and not have the other part. And if you get one part, we're going to see you get all the parts. But there are different words in the Bible that unpack different aspects of our salvation as individuals. And this morning, what we're going to look at is the overarching word or word group that brings all of those things together, namely our union with Christ. So John Murray has a great little book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I encourage you to get that book if you've never read it. It's outstanding, working through some of the things that we're going to be talking about. And here's a statement Murray makes about the importance of union with Christ. He says, union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Now, Murray was a very careful thinker. He is not prone to overstatements. He's not overstating the case here when he says it is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. I think he is spot on. We can look at some other quotes here. Here's one from John Calvin. Calvin says that union with Christ has the highest degree of importance in understanding, I think he's talking there about justification, but salvation in general. The highest degree of importance. There's Calvin. There's a guy, theologian called Anthony Hokema, who says, once you have your eyes opened to this concept of union with Christ, you will find it almost everywhere in the New Testament. I think each one of these statements are right. I think, especially Hokema, once you begin to see this, and maybe you haven't thought much about the whole doctrine of union with Christ. Maybe if we had spent 10 minutes going over different words for salvation, we would have struggled to come up with union with Christ. But Hokema is right. Once you see this, and if you look on your handout, There's about 12 or so different specific statements in the Bible that locate all of those other words we were talking about, like justification and sanctification and glorification. They locate those in Christ, in union with Christ, over and over and over again. You can't read the New Testament without hitting that phrase everywhere you go, especially as you read Paul and John. So what is union with Christ? We'll come toward the end to a definition. A definition, like one succinct, comprehensive definition for union with Christ, is pretty tough to do because it's a pretty broad topic. Once you start delving into the different images the Bible uses for union with Christ, the different words the Bible uses for union with Christ, the different perspectives from which Scripture looks at union with Christ, it's tough to get a full-orbed, comprehensive definition. But we'll look at some when we get toward the end of this first page, if we get to it today. But probably the place to begin is where we were just a few minutes ago, talking about the difference between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Some have used the phrase the historia salutis. I'll define this, so don't get nervous. Historia salutis and ordo salutis. Two Latin phrases. Historia, what do you hear? What English word?
History.
History. Salutis, S-A-L-V-A-T, salvation, right? So history of salvation. Ordo salutis, order of salvation. Okay? So the history of salvation versus the order of salvation. When we think about the history of salvation, we're thinking about passages like Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared, speaking of Jesus, once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There is a historical event, the first coming of Jesus, non-repeatable, happens one time. All of redemptive history was pointing toward this and leading up to it, and it happened once for all. And now all of redemptive history is looking back on it and again looking forward to the second coming. So there's the history of salvation. What would we put in the category of the history of salvation? Well, we would put the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. We would put the obedience of Jesus, of his lifelong fulfilling of the law for his people. We would put the baptism of Jesus in there, his temptation in the wilderness in there. Everything you read in the Gospels. Right? The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the session where Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. All of those things would go into the history of salvation. And some of those words that we mentioned earlier, like atonement and propitiation and redemption, would go into that category of the history of salvation, because those were accomplished in history by Jesus once for all. But now, in addition to passages like this, which talk about a non-repeatable event that happened before any of us in this room existed, we then have passages like this from Romans 8. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. This goes on and on and on throughout history as individual believers are brought to faith. Well, I mean, the predestination doesn't happen over and over and over again, but certainly the calling, when God calls somebody to himself, when he justifies them, when he glorifies them, that'll happen once for all. But this is describing the application of what Jesus accomplished in real time in the life of a Christian. So the question then is, how do we move from redemption accomplished to redemption applied? How do we move from those two things? How do we go from the history of salvation and what Jesus has done to how do we get in on that as individuals? Okay? See the difference in what we're talking about here. The redemption accomplished, the redemption applied. And the concept, the reality that brings those two things together is union with Christ. So here's how Calvin puts it again. It's, as long as Christ remains outside of us, that is, we haven't received Him by faith. Remember, was it last week we looked at that phrase in Colossians, live in wisdom toward outsiders? And I said they're outside of Christ. Christ is outside of them. That's what he's talking about here. This is what Calvin's talking about. They're non-believers, lost. As long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains. Now listen, Calvin's also a careful thinker, and he's not prone to overstatements, but he throws this out there. All that Christ has done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. When you say that the finished work of Christ remains useless and of no value, you better be clear on what you mean by that. And Calvin's very clear. He's saying it's useless and of no value for us if we're outside of Christ. If we don't have Jesus, if we're not united to Jesus, then all of the things that He has done for sinners, all of those wonderful, glorious words like propitiation and obedience and sacrifice and atonement and redemption and so on and so forth, all of those things, what we call the benefits of Jesus, all of those things are tethered to Him. You don't get any of those things unless you get Jesus. And what Calvin is saying is all that Jesus has accomplished in redemptive history remains of no value to us. We don't get in on that if we don't have Jesus, if we're not united to Jesus through faith. And this point's reflected in our catechisms. Let me give you a couple here. This is from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 20. It says, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perished through Adam? The Heidelberg Catechism's comparing Adam and Christ. And everybody is born in Adam. And everybody who's born in Adam gets all that Adam gives them, all that Adam represents on their behalf, which is death. And then over against the first Adam is the second or the last Adam, Jesus. And everybody that's in Him gets all that He provides for them, all that He represents. And the question is, well then, does everybody get that? Since the second Adam's come to earth, does everybody get the second Adam and all that He's done for them? And here's the answer. No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into, and that's the language of union, united with Christ and accept all of His benefits. Who gets in on what Jesus has done? Only those who are united with Christ. Or the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? I thought I had removed all the doths and doeths. But so how does the Spirit apply? There's the language of application. The redemption purchased by Jesus. So redemption applied, okay? Redemption accomplished. And here's the answer. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. We'll define effectual calling when we get there, but just right now think conversion. Whenever we get born again, when the Spirit comes and gives us faith, bonds us to Himself, He thereby bonds us through faith to Jesus. Union with Christ. And it's only then that we get all of the benefits, all of the accomplishments, all of the grace that Jesus purchased for us. It doesn't happen until we get united to Jesus. And here's why. This is not exhaustive, but I'll just give you just a few examples. If you take some of the aspects of our salvation, like our election, or our justification, or our sanctification, or our glorification, those things that become true of us whenever we are united to Jesus only become ours because they were first true of Him. So, for example, Christ is our election. In 1 Peter 2:4 and other passages, Jesus is the one who is chosen, who is elected and precious in God's sight. He is the elect one, and whenever we're united to Jesus, that's our election. And we'll see in a little while that the Bible says we're chosen in Christ. But He is the chosen one, and in Him we have our election, and then Christ also is our justification. Again, putting off the definition on some of these things. We're told, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, literally justified by the Spirit. So Jesus, at the resurrection, was publicly declared righteous, publicly declared just. There was no more condemnation for Him because He had paid it all on the cross. He was justified in His resurrection. And as we are united to Jesus and we are united to His resurrection, we are justified. Our justification is bound up in His justification. That's why Galatians 2:7 talks about being justified in Christ. Our sanctification. He is the source, speaking of the Father. The Father is the source of your life in Christ. There's that phrase. Whom God made our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our sanctification. He is our holiness. And when we are bound to Jesus, when we're united to Jesus through faith, it becomes true of us. Glorification, that's on there too. Remember how Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17 that the Father would glorify Him, which took place at the resurrection. He was glorified at that moment. He rose from the dead. And then we, in Christ, share in His glorious resurrection. Our glorification is really His glorification. We are just sharing in His. So do you see how it's all going back to the history of redemption? Jesus is the chosen one. He is the one who is the righteous, resurrected, ascended, ruling and reigning Savior. And then in time, as the Spirit applies Jesus to us, all that's true of Jesus becomes true of His people. So, one way to think about this, as you're reading through the Gospels, say you're reading through the baptism of Jesus, and you hear the Father look down on Jesus and say, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased." As believers, united to Jesus through faith, we should not only hear the Father speaking those words to Jesus in a very unique way that doesn't apply to us. We are not like Jesus in the way that Jesus is Jesus. We're not God, the God-man. Okay, we're not the second person of the Trinity. But united to Him in His baptism, in His life, we hear the Father's pleasure expressed to us because we are in Christ. When He looks at us, He sees us through a lens, a filter, a grid that is Jesus, seeing both the sins paid for in the cross and the righteousness of Jesus in His whole life. He sees the pleasing Jesus, and in Christ sees us as pleasing. So those are some of the ways, as you read through the Bible, you can begin thinking about how historical things about Jesus apply to you. As you see Him go through the wilderness, and as you see Him fight sin and strive for obedience, that's your obedience in God's sight. That's Him obeying in your behalf. That's you united to Him. When you see Him die on the cross, that's you united to Him, and so on. So So redemption accomplished and redemption applied. The second thing we can do is we try to get a definition of union with Christ is look at some of the biblical images of union with Christ. There's a number of different images the Bible uses to describe this reality. Most basically is the language of covenant. Union with Christ is a covenant concept. And you see that in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, with statements like this: my dwelling place shall be with them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Do you hear union in that? Or Jeremiah, they shall be my people, I will be their God. This union of God and his people that takes place by way of covenant, an oath-bound commitment that God makes to his people, sealed with an oath. That was redundant, but it's an oath-bound commitment that God makes to his people. So there's one image the Bible uses. Again, in the Old Testament, you hear language like this. The Lord is my portion. But then you hear God say, we are his portion. See, the reciprocal nature of that. There's union with his people and his people united with him. Or moving into the New Testament with John 15, you've got the image of the vine and the branches. Just, you know, hear this and think of union. Think of, this is just one way of describing getting at the inseparable union that God and his people have by way of union with Christ. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, hear that phrase, in me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. Do you hear the reciprocal nature of that? It's not just we're abiding in him. He's abiding in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And he continues to unpack that image. Do you see it? Reciprocal abiding. Or think of the image of the head and the body. This is used time and time again in Scripture. He is the head of the body, the church. We are his body. He is the head. Think of a building. Jesus is the foundation. And we are the connected stones to it. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's union again. So he's the cornerstone. We are connected to him like the whole building is one unit. Of course, you recall Jesus using that language. He describes himself as the temple, and then we find that we are the temple. Why are we the temple? I thought Jesus was the temple. Well, we're the temple because we're in Christ and he is in us. Or husband and wife. So Isaiah 54, think of the union between a married couple, a husband and a wife. God says, your maker is your husband. The Lord is his name. And then, of course, in the New Testament, you got Ephesians 5, which just unpacks in marvelous detail how the relationship between husbands and wives is like that of Christ and his church. Paul says it's a profound mystery, but it refers to Christ and the church. So these are just a host of different biblical images which are describing union with Christ. What does it mean to be united to him? And the reason I think the Bible gives us different images like that is just to help us grasp the profundity of the reality that is union with Christ. Some of us will find some of these images more or less helpful, but, and maybe you can come up with your own image. I heard somebody give an image one time about, you know, imagine a blocker in football going ahead of you and blazing the trail for the running back who's right behind him, okay, following, and then takes him right into the end zone. In that sense, the blocker is united to the running back, and all that the blocker provides, the running back gets. He gets access to the goal line. He gets the touchdown, right? So I don't know what image you want to use. Maybe that's helpful, maybe it's not, but think about some of these images and treasure what it means to be united to Christ. As you treasure maybe your marriage, you think about, praise God for the marriage that I have with Jesus. As you think about, I don't know, whichever one's helpful for you. Maybe you're out doing yard work here in the spring and you're clipping vines. And you begin to meditate on the union that you have with Christ. There's all these expressions of union out there. The Bible wants us to get it and to treasure it.